you're already there, to Ephesians chapter 4 and focus on verse 7. And we'll read 7 through 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. A couple of quotations, one from Westminster Confession of Faith 25:3, and then Robert Shaw and his comment on that section of the confession. Confession of Faith 25:3 says, "Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry ordinances and the ministry oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto." Here's what Robert Shaw says about that. The ministry and ordinances of the gospel, which Christ has given to the visible church, are designed for the gathering of sinners into the church invisible, and for the perfecting of the saints. And by the concurring influences of his spirit, they are made effectual to these ends. This is clearly taught by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:11 through 13. And then he quotes the passage, and we'll not read that again, but we'll skip down to this being the design for which a gospel ministry was appointed in the church. It will certainly be continued until all the elect are gathered to Christ and every one of them brought to perfection. So much is implied in the promise of Christ. So Mr. Shaw there is, I think, exactly on target, spot on. All right, so we last week talked about that first section there. He gave some for the perfection of the saints, right? Perfection of the saints. I had a really nice chat with Dr. Talbot this week. If you follow his ministry at all, and I try to do that from time to time, Dr. Talbot has recently preached a series of sermons through Ephesians 4:11 through 13, and I did chide him a little bit, I'll tell you. It was a good-natured conversation, because I believe that Dr. Talbot teaches the same thing that you have heard from this pulpit with regard to this chapter. I think, however, that he is hampered, and I told him this, hampered by a substandard translation of the Scriptures, in that he titled his sermon series, Equipping the Saints for the Work of the Ministry, which sounds like you equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry, so that they can build up the body of Christ, which is really not what the passage is teaching at all, and not what Dr. Talbot teaches. So I thought it was an interesting discussion. We had a good-natured chuckle over it. I don't expect him to change his Bible versions anytime soon, however. So we had a nice talk. Let's move on then to the work of the ministry. Notice that the Confession of Faith in 25:3 says three things: ministry, ordinances, and oracles. Ministry, and it's actually the other way around. I don't know why, but in my mind, I cannot get it straight. But it's ministry. Let me read it so I don't mess it up again. Ministry, oracles, and ordinances. There we go. Get your glasses on. Read it right. Ministry, oracles, and ordinances. Okay? Now, the ministry, that's a very interesting word. That's the same word that's translated all over the New Testament as servant in some cases. In other cases, deacons. It's the Greek word diakonia. Because those deacons have a ministry, a service to perform. But notice here that the work of the ministry, as the apostle puts it here in 4:11 and following, is also that Greek word diakonia. It means that the ministers of Christ are servants unto Him. They're Christ's servants. And so, as servants, they're not allowed to legislate. They're not allowed to make up new stuff. They're not allowed to preach other doctrines than His, use other methods than His. It would be like the master of a house putting a scythe or a sickle in his servant's hand and saying, "Go out into my field and harvest today." And the guy goes out with a pair of tweezers and says, "Okay, I'm harvesting now." Or, "Okay, now I'm plowing instead." Our Lord Jesus Christ has given the ministry, and He's given it as a ministry. It is a service that we do as ministers unto Him as the master of the house. And so, as we have been discussing, this should just dovetail right in our thinking here, that we can't legislate, we can't make stuff up, we can't invent new ordinances, and so on. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, when we hear of Antichrist in Scripture, the one who stands in the place of Christ, he does not stand as a servant, as a minister. Rather, he stands as a legislator. He makes up times and laws. He changes times and laws. He invents worship ordinances. And that's why he is Antichrist. He stands in the place of Christ. Only Christ can do that. His ministers, if they are truly ministers, will follow his leading in that. And they'll not make stuff up. So the ministry, the oracles. What is oracles? The oracles are nothing other than that which comes from the mouth of God. That's what the confession means when it uses it as oracles. It's how the Apostle Paul means that same thing when he says, "What about the Jews? Well, to them were committed the oracles of God." They had the Word of God in that day, right? All throughout the Old Testament, who possessed the Word of God? The Jewish church. They were the possessors. They were the keepers of the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. The Lord did not go speak to the Gentiles. He did not send a prophet to the Gentiles. He sent His prophets to the Jews. So they had the oracles of God. But I want you to understand something here. And that is that we do not say, as good Presbyterians, that the oracles themselves are enough. Do we? As Presbyterians, we don't say that. Now, there have been some groups that have said that. And frankly, there have been some Reformed groups that have said that. But that's not really the teaching of the Scriptures. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 8. Verse 26, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Can I say it this way? And forgive me if I'm exaggerating. I don't think I am, but what I'm about to say could be judged as exaggeration. So if it is exaggeration, take it as hyperbole, exaggeration for effect. Out of all of the passages of the Old Testament that teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, is this not the focal point of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53? Does not Isaiah 53 speak the gospel like the best of New Testament passages? Here we are in Isaiah 53, and the Ethiopian eunuch can't get it apart from a preacher. We don't normally. There are extraordinary times, of course, but we don't ordinarily say that the word is efficacious by itself. The Lord sent an angel, just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 10, to Cornelius. And if I can paraphrase the passage, the Lord sending that angel, the angel said to Cornelius, okay, wait right here until I get a man to come and preach to you. Who was Cornelius? Well, he was a devout Gentile. Peter came and preached the gospel to him. In other words, when we hear about the ministry oracles and ordinances, notice the Westminster Divines place the ministry first there. And they do so because they understood what the Bible clearly teaches us, and that is that ordinarily speaking, the word just doesn't gather up feet to itself and go out. There is, even in the earlier part of Acts chapter 8, upon the persecution that arose of Stephen, many went out that were preaching. They went so far as Antioch. In fact, those prophets that went to Antioch set up a presbytery there, those preachers. The others that were there, that fled from Jerusalem, even into Samaria, are characterized by men like Philip, who was an evangelist. He preached and he baptized. I tell you that people who go preaching by themselves without a call and then go baptizing by themselves without a call, they have circumvented the pattern that the Lord has set up in the book of Acts. The ministry is the gift of Christ to His people. And so we don't think of the word generally as efficacious by itself, although I'm sure that we could have some extraordinary examples of that. But that is certainly not the ordinary way of Christ building the church. So, the ministry. Turn also with me to Romans chapter 10. This is a very common passage. We've used it in this vein before, but let's just recall it to mind so that we see that this is a consistent message. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? Well, that's impossible. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? That's impossible. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's impossible. And how shall one preach except he be sent? Well, that's impossible too. Or at least it's out of accord with God's ordinary dealing. So it's very clear then that when we talk about the ministry of the church here, we're not talking about the ministry of everyone. Now, I do believe, and I do hope to get to this with you all, in 13 through 16 of this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, there is something that's pressed to all of our consciences here. There is a mutual edification of the body. But it must come under this umbrella of Christ's giftedness, that it is regulated and ordered through that competent teaching office of the church. This is what Christ has done. We strive for unity, don't we? We want unity. I remember, boy, as an evangelical, I remember one of the first times John 17:21 came home to me like a ton of bricks. Christ is praying that great high priestly prayer, and he says, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Oh, we all want unity, don't we? Christ prayed for it. We want it. But that unity cannot be founded on doing away, on jettisoning the teaching office of the church. Because here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us that that is the prime way the Lord brings that unity. Till we all come, in verse 16, to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to that perfect man. That's where it comes from. As the body learns from the competent exposition of the Word of God, the ministry, the oracles, and then the ordinances. And I want to talk to you about the ordinances here. And I want to do that in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Please turn with me there. 're talking about the work of the ministry, right? The work of the ministry is the work of a servant. The Apostle Paul uses a similar word here. It's a different word. It's oikonomia, the work of a steward. That is, a servant that works in the house who has some authority in the house. Well, that's exactly what a minister is. He works in the house with an office of authority. And so notice what he says. Let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. And boy, I'll tell you, we've got all kinds of folks wrapping themselves around the flagpole regarding that word mysteries there. What does that mean? What are the mysteries of God? Can I tell you? Can we just unfold it and make it simple? I truly believe we can. The word mystery in the New Testament, especially as that which is used by the Apostle Paul, is something that is hidden that is made known. Something hidden that is made known. It's also spoken of in that same vein, something hidden and made known, that is something that has an outward and an inward element. An outward and an inward element. That we're doing something on the outside that points to something that is taking place mysteriously hidden on the inside. Okay? Now, when we think of it in that, think of what the duties, particularly of a steward, of a minister, are. And this then begins to catch a gear and make sense. Let's start then with preaching. Preaching. The minister preaches the word, doesn't he? At least he's supposed to. Not the doctrines and commandments of men, the faithful preaching of God's word. Turning away from error, turning away from guile and deceit, and all of that, right? What did Paul tell Timothy? Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Okay. Is that, by itself, efficacious? Well, it's not, is it? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, I've got way too many verses noted here. I've got 1 through 24. We can't take the time to read all of those. I'll tell you what, let's do it this way. Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." He says as much the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter, where he says, "Our preaching is always a sweet savor unto God, sometimes a savor to death unto these guys over here, and a savor of life unto these guys over here." In the preaching of the word, there is a holy mystery. There is a seen and an unseen element. The seen element is what we do here. We preach the word. I know that I make mistakes and I sin, and I'm not as faithful a preacher as I ought to be. I understand that. It faces me every day. But in the preaching of the word, there goes forth, at least hopefully, some of the word of Christ. But you know what? That in and of itself is not enough, because the word of Christ will fall upon deaf ears unless that holy mystery of the Spirit works with the preaching of the word and makes it effectual to the hearers. This is what Paul means when he says, "I must be a good steward. I must faithfully preach the word. There must be that external element, but without the mystery, without the hidden element, there is no effect. The Spirit of God must take the preaching of God and make it effectual to the hearts of God's people." That's what he means when he says mystery. Secondly, first, preaching. Second, that's right, the sacraments. And we understand the same thing with regard to the sacraments. And, you know, there's a lot that we could look at. Let's just go to John chapter 6 for a moment. Now, was Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6? Well, a big theological controversy. I think that it would be anachronistic to say that he was talking specifically about the Lord's Supper in John 6. But I also would say that after the institution of the Lord's Supper, the words of John 6 are very instructive, and that Christ intended it that way. So in verse 60, "Many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is an hard saying, who can hear it?'" And that is when he said, you're going to munch. He uses a word that is like munching, manducating on my flesh, and drinking, gulping, swallowing down my blood. He used very graphic terms, and it was off-putting to many people. And so, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And so in that we understand the mystery of the Lord's Supper. That is, that we come and we put bread and wine in our mouths, we chew and we swallow, but that there is an unseen element that we pray is indeed taking place, that we are communing with Christ by faith, that our hearts go forth and don't stop at bread and wine, but they take hold of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, verily, and Christ Himself promises to stretch forth His hand to us and to raise up that faith, and to inform that faith, and to grant us that comfort and assurance that only the Lord's Supper and meditation upon the death and resurrection of Christ can bring. There is a seen and an unseen element. This is what Paul means when he says, "I'm a steward of the mystery." Third, prayer. Well, it ought to be clear that public prayer is also a means of grace, that it has an outward element in the words and actions themselves, but that the inward efficacy is founded upon the Spirit of God and faith. So we go to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28, although there are many passages we could turn to if we were studying this, if we made this the topic of, say, one particular sermon, which easily we could. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Notice that verse 28 comes on the heels of 26 and 27. It doesn't stand alone, does it? And so we have that scene and the unseen. We have the preacher, the one who's leading in worship. It could be an elder who is standing up and leading the people in that authoritative function in public prayer. But is that all it is? Is it just one man's words going forth and everybody else assenting by saying amen at the end? No, we pray that in those prayers the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit and interceding with us with groaning too deep for words, changing our hearts and causing us truly to pray for those things and others that come to mind. Otherwise, prayer is not efficacious at all. It's a mystery, right? It's an unseen thing that takes place along with that which is seen. And finally, praise. In the singing of psalms as well, we have the same inward and outward element as the mystery of God. This is what the psalmist means in Psalm 22:4, where he says what? The Lord doth inhabit the praises of his people. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That there is an inward and an outward movement. And so, as these things are the elements of worship and part of the public ministry of the minister, we don't want to limit it to just that. There are private things that ministers do as well that they are to be faithful in. And all of these things have to do with these holy mysteries. I mean, I can go out into my backyard on my back patio and I can turn the fan on and sit out there for a couple of hours and pray for you all. But unless the Lord hears that and makes it effectual and works those hidden things, I'm speaking to the air. Isn't that true? And is there a particular authoritative function, the minister praying for his people? There is, and that's one of my duties as your minister. Of course, there's a lot of room for improvement there. But at the end of the day, let's understand that you're not dependent upon my improvement. There's an inward and an outward element in all of these things that we do. And this is what Paul means when he says that I am a servant of Christ, a steward in the house, and I'm a dispenser of mysteries. I have the outward thing that I do, but the Lord in His good time and according to His plan and purpose, according to His mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, makes those things inwardly effectual. It is as ministers that the ministers of the gospel do this. So, the ministry, ordinances, and oracles, that's what these are about. And in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. So then, the work of the ministry, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And we understand that all of those things are good and fine and ought to be pursued, but there is that inward element that must also be present. Colossians 1, 21 through 29, Paul says, I am made a minister. This minister is according to the economy or dispensation which God has given to Paul as a steward. He uses that same word, stewardship, there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It is his duty and our duty as ministers to fulfill the Word of God. That is, that there is a full proclamation of the Word of God, or the whole counsel of God, as Paul said in Acts 20:28. This is the way God has chosen to make known the mystery of His will, once hidden, now proclaimed, Colossians 1:21-29. And through the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the word, warning every man, teaching every man, in order to present every man perfect in Christ. You see that word perfection again. So that same stewardship kind of ministry unto perfection, Colossians 1:21-29, as we see in Ephesians 4. Oh, we don't have time to go through the rest of these scriptures here, but there are many other passages to cite. The work of the ministry is the work of the ministers. It is not the work of the people in the same sense, although there is indeed a service that we all perform one to another. All right. Turn with me to 1 Kings 2 for a moment. Interesting passage. Verse 1, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue His word which He spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way and walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, and to Abner the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew. And shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do, therefore, according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoarhead go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table, for so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gerar, a Benjamite, a Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now, therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoarhead bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. You say, what does that passage have to do with anything that we're talking about? Well, I think it's pretty clear. David, and remember how we got here to Ephesians 4, we're talking about he who has the key of David. So David here has the key of David. He passes it on to Solomon. The first thing he tells him is to what? Well, that he's to keep the statutes and judgments and commandments of the Lord. That his ministry as king is to be a ministry of the word. Very clear. And then he has several specifics that he gives to him as that who will minister in his place. And so he commands him as one who would command an inferior. You make sure you take care of Joab. You make sure that you bless Barzillai and his offspring. And you make sure that you take care of Shimei. Because they will not be an adornment to your kingdom. They will be a detriment to it. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, what if Solomon simply was to say, well, I know what David said, but I think I have a better method of dealing with Joab. I think I can bring him in. Or how about Barzillai? Well, Barzillai did some things, but he didn't do as much as he ought to. I'm thinking that maybe I might bless Barzillai, but his children, forget that. Or Shimei. You see, what is done here is these kinds of commands are given, and Solomon is duty-bound to David, his father, the king, to do them. This is how ministers ought to view themselves. My commander, my master, Jesus Christ has given me commands. And the commands that He has given me are the commands that I'm supposed to follow. And if I begin working outside of those commands, and if I develop new ideas on my own, and if I say he doesn't know quite enough, and I know probably a little bit more, or he lived 2,000 years ago, and I'm alive today, and I think I know this society better than he does, and so I think I know the ministry that will work better than he did, where do we end up? We end up disobedient. We end up not stewards, but masters. There's only one master in the house. And so we must turn away from the temptation to say we can do ministry better than Christ prescribed. We can build the house better than his building. We can make a plan better than his plan. And brothers and sisters, this may surprise you, but I've actually had people tell me when I have outlined this kind of an outline, they have said, your system doesn't work. And I always respond to that by saying, it's not my system. I'm not a system builder. I'm a system executor. That's my job. And so you ask me about the ministry of the church. Are we going to do this? Are we going to do that? Well, I don't know. Can we find it in Scripture? Can we find it in the Bible? Can we find these things that are so very popular today? Can we find them in the Scripture? Or shall we content ourselves with popularity? Well, we must all stand before the judgment of Christ in our places and stations and how we executed and acquitted our duty. And so, as ministers, as stewards, we must remember the exhortation of James 3:1. Let not many of you become masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall incur a stricter judgment. This is why. Because when those who are in authority err, they err for a lot of people. And they lead a lot of folks astray. Now, I'm not telling you don't come to me with something that you think I ought to be doing. Please come to me if you think there's something I've missed of Christ and of his commands. Please talk to the elders if you think we've missed something. Please do that for Christian charity's sake, that when we stand before Christ, we may all acquit ourselves the better and not the worse. All right, then, for the edification of the body of Christ, give me just a couple of minutes. We'll steam through this. Zechariah chapter 6, first of all. The Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. What does he have to say about the church? Oh, he's got a lot to say about the church. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take them of the captivity, even Heldai of Tobijah and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build it, shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. It doesn't matter what eschatological camp you stand in. Everyone knows Zechariah is writing about Christ in the days of the church. And that he is the one prophesied by Zechariah who will come forth and he will build the temple of the Lord, put there by way of typology, the church. Christ is the builder of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus makes what is implicit in Zechariah 6 explicit. Verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto me, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Sorry, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the third passage that I would like to for you to see is Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 3. For this man, and that's speaking of Jesus Christ there. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. But every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Who built the house? What does it say? Jesus Christ. Christ is the builder. So, when we hear then, he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, he gave the teaching office of the church for the gathering and perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the building of the body of Christ. Edification, building. Christ gave the ministry for those things. And so we, as ministers, we're not designers. We don't get to make the drawings. Now, someone who worked in the construction industry, this works pretty well for me. Maybe it doesn't work so well for you, so let me explain it just a little bit. We get a set of drawings from an owner and a designer. The owner has worked with the designer to build up a set of drawings that represent the building he wants to be built. Sometimes the owner and the designer is the same guy. He has those talents and he's going to build his own building. And so he spends whatever time he spends on it, setting up these drawings. He's got a set of draftsmen that work for him. And he consults with the professionals, the engineers, and so on. And all of that information goes into the building of this building. This set of drawings then is complete. It's got a seal on it. It's authenticated. It's rolled out on the job site. And the workmen then begin with the shovel. What if the workmen start with a red pencil? They cross out this. And they bring in that. And they want this instead. And they desire that in lieu of this other thing. Instead of a clerestory window, they want a skylight. Instead of a 4-0 door, they're going to reduce it to a 3-0 door because it's less expensive. Instead of this facade, they're going to put another facade on it because it's more attractive. They like it better. You understand the analogy. Who is it that designs? And who is it that builds? You see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we must say that we are simply stewards of mysteries. Because even though we can take the very tools and the very drawing and the very things that Christ has put in our hands to use, unless He give it structure, it's nothing. It's nothing at all. And this is why ministers can never boast of their ministries. Ministers ought never to become those quote-unquote celebrity preachers. Why? Because it is Christ and His building. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. We're just about done. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. You see that, the inside and the outside? Even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man, and the man that he's talking about there is a preacher, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Solemn words. But when it comes to the building of the church, Paul says, you can consider me a builder only in this regard, that I'm a planter and a waterer. I'm a wise master builder. I've laid that foundation. That foundation is what? It's Jesus Christ. It's no other than that. Now in Ephesians 2, he says Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets make up the foundation. Right? In other words, what? What are the apostles and prophets short for? Or long for, maybe? The Word of God itself. And that's it. That's the foundation. Paul says you can build on that with gold, silver, and precious stones. Or you can build on that with wood, hay, and stubble. And if you build on that with wood, hay, and stubble, it's just going to be burned up and you'll suffer loss. And if you defile the temple of God, if you go that far so as to strike at the foundation, you will be destroyed. That's what Paul says. So with that great responsibility also comes that great threat, that great threatening of judgment. And so when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And the gifts that he gave were the teaching office of the church. And he gave them for the gathering and perfecting of the saints, the building up to the full tale, not only in number, but in spirit of the church of Jesus Christ. And he gave them for the work of the ministry, that they would be servants to him, doing what he said at all times, for the edification, the building of the body of Christ, which Christ said that he would build, and so we use the plans, methods, and tools that he put into our hands for its building. And that's what the work of the ministry is. And if anyone tells you differently, they're not arguing with me, they're arguing with the Apostle Paul. So as we move forward then, we'll see how that teaching office is a blessing to the church, so that the church itself also may learn to join hands with one another in such a way that brick by brick and course by course, we are built up into that habitation of God by the Spirit. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the office of the ministry of the gospel. We thank Thee for those gospel ministers that we personally have known throughout the years, and for the work that they have done. We thank Thee also for those mysterious things that Thou hast done through their ministries, changing our hearts and bringing us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, as we learn through the preaching of Thy Word, through the praise of Thy people, through the public prayer and private, and also through the administration of the sacraments, who we are and what Thou art doing in our midst. And we thank Thee for that outward and inward element to the ministry of the church, we pray that though the ministers be weak, that by thy Spirit thou wouldst be strong in the inward man, and take those halting and failing efforts of her shepherds, and that thou wouldst cause those halting and failing efforts by the efficacy of Jesus Christ and his Spirit to build thy people up in faith, in holiness, in knowledge, in grace, and in mercy. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.